Well, it's great to see all of you here this morning. Grab your Bibles with me. We're going to continue in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 this morning. We're going to finally get out of that city of Philippi, and we're going to move on from that town. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through a tour, so to speak, a nine-city tour. It's called in the Bible the Paul's Second Missionary Journey. And we're just going with him from city to city in the ancient Roman world and seeing what happens to him and his team, and then to be able to see what we can glean from our own lives. And this morning, we're in the second city, or the next city on the tour, and I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. It says, and when they had traveled through Amphipolis and through Apollyon, that next city, they came to Thessalonica. You know, these words are hard for me. I don't know if I was born with an extra large tongue or something. I can't pronounce these words. They came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities and shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, his name is Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. You know, my wife and I are taking a class along with some other people from our congregation, a class on Monday nights called Kairos, and it's a class about the history of how God has been working in the world. And something jumped out at me a couple of weeks ago in our study in that class, and it has the idea of in ancient Israel, when God formed the nation way back in the time of Abraham, God gave the nation of Israel an assignment. And that assignment was to take God's name to the rest of the nations of the world. It's a very simple assignment. Make my name known, God said to them. It was God's job to make his name great. It was Israel's job, the Hebrew people, it was their job to make his name known. And they were to do it in two ways. They were to be a force in their culture for the name of God in two different ways. And it was interesting, the first force, so to speak, that they were to be was an attractive force. That the way that they lived their lives was different than the way that other cultures lived their life. They lived their life for God. All that they did, how they loved each other, how they did business together, how they treated foreigners that were visiting their land, how they raised their kids, how their marriages were. They were to live the kind of life that God would live if he was living in their town. And that lifestyle, those life choices were attractive to people that didn't know God. They were to be an attractive force. They weren't to be attractive to the neighboring nations by being just like them, but adding God on top of their life. No, their whole character, their whole moral choices, the way that they interacted with one another. They were to live as holy people so that when the other nations of the earth watched the Hebrew nation, they would say, there's something different. There's some deep quality in that individual. There's some great ways that those folks treat one another. And it was an attractive force. So people would come and say, hey, how do you live like that? And who is your God? On the other side of the coin, we learned about how Israel's assignment was also supposed to be an expansive force. That not only were they to be attractive to the people that were living in their community and the surrounding nations, but they were also to go to their communities. They were to take the name of God to the nations that surrounded them. That was their assignment. It was very simple. Be attractive to people that don't know God. And I'm going to change the word expansive to active. Be active in sharing the name of God wherever you go. And what we find here this morning is Paul is fulfilling the second part of that assignment. And it's very interesting to me as we go from the in the Bible from Jesus forward, we also learn that that assignment wasn't only the assignment given to the nation of Israel, but that is our assignment today as Christians, isn't it? That we are to live the kind of life and how we love one another and how we can how we do business, how we treat those around us, how we do the right thing even when it's easier to do the wrong thing. And we are to be attractive to the people in our culture that don't yet know Jesus. We're not attractive to them because we're just like them and we've kind of put Jesus as the icing on the cake. No, we live in such a way that Jesus is the cake. And we live a life that is a life of holiness, a life of goodness, a life of compassion, a life of harmony and unity in our marriages, in our families. And so people that don't know Jesus come and look at us and say, wow, that is attractive. But we also have the assignment of the Great Commission. We're to go, right, into all the nations and make disciples. We're to go everywhere and make the name of Jesus known. So in a sense, the assignment that God gave to the people of Israel, although we're not Israel today, God has given us as followers of Jesus the same assignment. And we're going to see this morning that Paul is fulfilling the second part of that assignment. Now, in our study today, we are moving from the city of Philippi to the city of Thessalonica. And I want to talk to us a little bit this morning about reasoning for the faith. I'm not talking about cold calling evangelism. I'm not talking about going on a mission trip around the world. But when it comes to making the name of Jesus known, I want to talk to us today about reasoning for the faith. And we'll see what I mean as we go along. The first thing that I want us to notice is that Paul and the team travel to Thessalonica. Let's go to chapter 17 again and let's look at verse 1. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, then they traveled to Thessalonica. Now on the screen here, we have a map and it shows that, remember, they started here in Antioch and they've gone west. They launched here in Troas. They crossed the sea. We spent the last couple of months here in the city of Philippi and they traveled about 30 miles to Amphipolis right there, and they traveled another 30 or so miles to Apollonia, thank you. And then he also traveled about another 30 miles to Thessalonica, and that's where they've landed today. They traveled through these two towns, and they arrived there. And you'll notice in verse 2, well, first of all, let me show you, there's a couple of ruins from those cities. This is a couple of ruined pictures from Amphipolis. Thanks to my friend Steve Klein, he's been sending me some pictures. Here's a couple of pictures of them. And here is Apollonia from the distance. Here's a couple of ancient pictures, or pictures of ancient Thessalonica. There's the entryway to a great state there. I mean, great place there. And there is the great gate that leads into the northeastern corner. Here is a map of that city, and you can see over here, here's the Jewish quarter, here's the Via Ignatia, the main city street that was one of the main roads in Rome, and this is how the town was laid out, and here's the Jewish quarter. And so Paul, being a Jew, when he came into town, most likely went right to this section of Thessalonica. And you'll notice in verse 2, it says that according to Paul's custom, he went to them. I want you to underline, if you like to underline phrases in your Bible, underline that phrase, went to them. And for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the what? From the Bible, or from the Scriptures. How many of you have people in your life that do not yet know Jesus or follow Him? We all do, don't we? They might be family members, they might be coworkers, they might be people at your school, people in your club. I want to talk to us today about how do we reason for our faith with those people. If you can have those folks in your mind as we walk through this text today, I think we're going to find a very practical way to talk to the people in our lives that don't know Jesus yet about faith. How do we reason with them? Paul gives three very simple steps. You'll notice again in verse 2, it says, according to his custom, he went to them. He knew that there were some people in this city that did not follow Jesus yet, and he knew where they would hang out. And he, what? Went to them. That's very important, isn't it? That's part of the Great Commission that we have in our life. It's not just saying, God, show me somebody that I can bring to church. Paul didn't go to the marketplace and set up a booth and say, hey, if you want to know about Jesus, come on over to my booth. He went to them. It also tells us in this verse that he did this for three Sabbaths in a row. So he went to those people repeatedly. He went on Saturday, and then he went back the next Saturday, and then he went back the next Saturday. He went to where the people were, and he went there repeatedly. And then all it says there in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That word reason means to have a dialogue. It means that you simply listen and you speak and you listen and you speak, and that person listens and that person speaks, and you have a dialogue. This morning, we're not having a dialogue. I'm up here speaking, and hopefully you don't speak back to me this morning. And we do that because, frankly, I don't really want to talk to you or with you. No, I'm just joking. But what Paul uses here is a very important word. He doesn't use the word preach. He doesn't use the word witness. He uses the word here, dialogue. Can we go to where non-believers are? Can we go there again and again? And can we just have a conversation with them about faith? When you raised your hand because you knew folks that don't know the Lord, and I know many of them, when's the last time I went to where they were? When's the last time I went to where they are over and over again? And when's the last time I initiated a dialogue about faith? It's interesting the technique that Paul uses. It's the same technique that we can use today. You got people at your school that don't know Jesus? Hang out with them. Don't necessarily do all that they do or talk like how they talk. Remember, our attractiveness as Christians isn't because we're just like everyone else and we just add Jesus on top. Our attractiveness is because we live like Jesus the best we can. And so when we have people at your school or people at your work or people in your club, go to where they are and go to where they are again and again and again. And initiate a dialogue. Listen to them. Ask them questions about their faith belief system. Don't go there with the intention of just spilling your faith all over them. Don't necessarily bring your Bible and have the 10 reasons why that person needs to come to Jesus. Have a what? Conversation, a dialogue with them. And see where they're at. It's a great way. It's a great practical way for us to do this. Now look at verse 3. It says there that he was explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. The word explaining there simply means to open up completely. They had a vague understanding of who Jesus was. And so Paul wants to open up the conversation all the way. That's what the word explain means, to open up completely. And he wants to give evidence. It says there in verse 3, he gives evidence. The word evidence means to lay two things right next to each other. So we take their questions, we take their doubts, we take their objections, and we lay the truth next to it, and that is giving evidence. What Paul did in church that day, when he's trying to convince these folks that Jesus really is the one we should be following, he really is the Messiah that the Jewish people have been waiting for, what he did was, the first thing was he opened up the topic for discussion. And he opened up the scriptures and he showed them how Jesus really did fulfill the role of the Messiah. And he took their objections and he laid it next to the truths of the scriptures and he presented evidence to them. Does that make sense? See, you and I don't have to answer every question that non-believers have about Jesus. We don't have to know the answers to all the questions. We only have to know the answers to the questions that of the people that God has brought into your life. See, there are people in our lives that don't know Jesus, and some of the reasons they don't know Jesus is because they have objections or they have hurdles that they have to get over. And I don't have to answer all the questions of everyone on the planet. All I have to do is know, what questions do you have? What objections do you have? And then I go back to the Bible and I find the answers to those objections or hurdles, and I open up the scriptures to them and I place their objections right next to the truth of scripture, and I give them evidence that believing in Jesus makes sense. Does that make sense? Paul does a very simple thing, and I love how the book of Acts records for us readers today how we can do this in our culture today. You don't have to know all the answers to all the tough questions in the Bible. All you have to do is try and investigate and discover the answers to the questions that the people who don't know Jesus in your life, the objections that they have. And that would require that we've got to study the Bible, so maybe we have to learn how to study the Bible so we can find those answers, but certainly the Word of God has the answers to those questions. So here it is, very simply. Find out where people are that don't know Jesus and go to where they are. And go to where they are over and over again and develop a relationship with them. And number three, have a dialogue with them. Ask them questions. And then number four, investigate the answers to their objections and be ready to share the Word of God with folks and answer their questions. Now, what's interesting here in this particular section, look again at verse 3. This was their objections in Thessalonica. It says they're explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. See, the people in Thessalonica, the Orthodox Jewish folks there, when they had a picture of what the Messiah was like, they couldn't put together the Messiah picture that they had been told and Jesus who suffered, died, and rose again. It didn't make any sense to them. Paul walked into town on the first Sabbath and he said, you know what? I want to tell you about Messiah. He's really come. And they go, great, tell us about him. And he said, well, he came from heaven to earth. That's right, they would say. That's what Messiah was supposed to do. Well, he did all these wonderful miracles. That's awesome, because that's what Messiah was supposed to do. He taught all these great things. That's true. He pushed back against the authorities of the religious leaders. Oh, that's great. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. And then Paul says, yeah, and then he was arrested. And they're like, he was what? Yeah, and then he was beaten. And he was whipped. Oh, I don't know if that's the Messiah that I've been taught. Yeah, Paul would say, and then he died. And they would go, I can't believe in a guy who died. Because Messiah doesn't die. And then, then he rose again, Paul would say. And they say, well, We don't believe that the true Messiah was going to come and suffer and die and would ever need to rise again. So we're not really sure that this guy you're trying to get us to follow is the Messiah. And so Paul has to go back into the Old Testament and he has to say, no, the Messiah had to suffer and die, and Messiah had to rise again. And he explained all of these things out of the Old Testament. Why did he go through this big explanation? Because that was their hang-up to Jesus. That was the hurdle that they couldn't get over. Now, let me ask you a question today. If you had to prove that Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise again, and you only had the Old Testament, the first half of your Bible, to prove it, could you prove that to somebody? You know, I've been a pastor for 20-something years, and nobody's ever came to me or as I talked with them about Jesus told me, well, my real objection to Jesus is that he suffered and died. That's not a real issue that we face. That's not really a hurdle that we hear today in our culture. We hear different objections, but typically not about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But for these folks in Thessalonica, that was a big hang-up. And now, I want to take a few minutes and I want to explain to you why this was such a big hang-up to them. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because this is not really an objection to our faith that we hear much today. But I want to explain why Paul had to talk about this particular topic. Let's go through this quickly. Number one, in the Old Testament, there are four different figures or pictures of the coming Messiah. All right? There's four of them. Now, the first one is the most common. It's Messiah, God himself, coming to the earth. There's a lot of verses in the Old Testament where God says, hey, hang in there. I'm going to step out of heaven and come to earth. Messiah is God. God himself is going to arrive and he's going to come. The second figure that's talked about in the Old Testament is Messiah, son of David. Messiah, son of David. If you have your Bibles and you want to go with me, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. This is what Isaiah foretells about the coming Messiah. Look at what he says. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be controlling the government. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now watch verse 7. There will be what? No end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Watch this. From then on and forevermore. The Jewish people in the time of Paul understood that when Messiah comes, it's going to be God himself. And number two, he's going to reign in Jerusalem like King David reigns. That there's going to come someone within the lineage of King David, within his ancestral line, who is like King David, going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the nations just as David was such an incredible king. He expanded the boundaries of Israel to the largest geographical boundaries it ever had in their existence, and he was a wonderful king. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and it says in this text, he's going to reign for how long? Forever. Wow, they couldn't wait for him to come. Messiah, son of David. The Jewish people who were under the bondage of Rome couldn't wait until Messiah showed up because they knew he was God and they knew he was going to set up his throne in Jerusalem just like King David did, and he was going to carry the government on his shoulders and he was going to reign forever. They couldn't wait for him to come. The third picture of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament is the Son of Man. Messiah, Son of Man, is coming. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was a great prophet and he had a vision. And in his vision, he was picturing or he was seeing the throne room of heaven. And God the Father was sitting on the throne, and at the Father's feet were all the nations of the earth. And God the Father was dealing with all of the nations of the earth in the vision. And then Daniel looked, and on the clouds of the throne room came walking a man. He calls him the Son of Man. He was a human being. It wasn't an angel. It was someone like the Son of Man, it says. So it looked like a human being came walking onto the clouds, came into the throne room of God, and God the Father welcomed this being, this figure, into the throne room of God. And then God the Father says to the nations of the earth, this guy is going to be the authority over you, and you are to worship him. And so they knew that this was a picture of the Messiah. He's called the Son of Man. So whenever Messiah, Son of Man, shows up, not is it only going to be God himself, not only is it going to set up a throne in Jerusalem, and not only going to reign like King David did forever, but he is going to be the authority over all the nations, and all the nations were going to come and worship him, Messiah, Son of Man. They could not wait for this Messiah to show up. And so they were so excited. And why? When Jesus came, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of what? The Son of Man, declaring himself to be the one in Daniel's vision. So that's the three main pictures that the people of Israel grew up learning about this coming Messiah. But now in Isaiah, let's go a couple of chapters to the right, and let's look at the fourth picture of the coming Messiah. Messiah, what we call Messiah, son of Joseph. And I remember Joseph in the Old Testament, right? He was one of the favorite sons of Israel, and he was rejected by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold to the caravan coming by, and eventually God rescued him. He spent some time in jail. He was persecuted, and eventually God lifted him up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. And so there is this picture of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, and if we go through there, look at verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And it says in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. But each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. But he did not open up his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open up his mouth." Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. For the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot to him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many, and he interceded for the transgressors." This is a picture of the Messiah that's going to come, but he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And in Psalm chapter 22, the other reference for this particular figure is that he's put to death, but he doesn't stay in the grave. God raises him up. And so there's this picture, this fourth picture of the coming Messiah, that is the picture of someone that suffers and dies. Now, the leadership in Israel didn't know how to deal with this fourth picture. They loved the picture of Messiah, God himself coming. They loved the picture of Messiah, son of David. They loved the picture of Messiah, son of man. All of that makes sense to them. All of that could be fulfilled by one person and one time coming down to earth. They didn't know how to deal with this picture of Messiah coming, suffering, dying, and having to be risen again. And so they decided, you know what? This must not be talking about the Messiah. And they decided, the Jewish scholars decided, that this is either two messiahs or it's one messiah coming twice. And they weren't sure how to reconcile all these things. And so you know what happened? When Jewish children went to Sunday school and they got to these passages, they just kind of brushed them off or said that they were talking about someone else. And so when Paul goes into Thessalonica and he begins to tell them about Jesus, and how Jesus had to suffer and had to die and had to come back to life, they said, "We've never heard of such a thing about the Messiah. We don't believe that that could really be true of the true Messiah. So we're not we're not going to accept Jesus as the Messiah. On our way back to Acts 17, let's stop just for a moment in the book of Matthew, okay? Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you that this particular hurdle, believing that the Messiah had to suffer and die, was also a hurdle that the disciples had. So it tells us that as they grew up, and even though when they went to church on Saturday, they went to synagogue, every Saturday the synagogue leader would read two times from the Bible. The first time would be from a place in one of the first five books of the Bible called the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he would every week take a portion and over a couple of years work his way through the Law and then go back and start again. The second reading of the morning would always be in the prophets. And the leader would read a portion of the prophets, and then as the years went by, they would go through the prophets and they'd start again. So if you grew up in the Jewish synagogue, then you would all over the course of your life have been listening to the Law and the prophets, the Law and the prophets, the Law and the prophets. And when they came to these types of texts about the Messiah needing to suffer and die, they just kind of brushed them off or said, we don't understand them, or they attributed these sorrows to someone else. And now in Matthew chapter 16, I want to show you something real quickly there. Matthew chapter 16, we have Jesus and the disciples. They're in a city called Caesarea Philippi, and I want you to see in chapter 16 and verse 16, verse 15. Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers in verse 16, you are the what? The Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God coming to earth. You are the Son of David. You are the Son of Man. You are the guy. In fact, they were looking for Jesus to set up the kingdom. And Jesus answers in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, Peter clearly knows that Jesus is who? He's the Messiah. But look down there in verse 20. He warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. Look at verse 21. But from that time, watch this, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be what? Killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus was telling the disciples that's part of the plan for the Messiah. Jesus knew that Isaiah 53 was true. Jesus knew that Psalm 22 talked about him as Messiah. Look at Peter's response in verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What does that tell us? Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But Peter had no clue about the teachings of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And when Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise again, Peter said, you're the Messiah. That's never going to happen to you. See, Peter had the same hang-up as the people in Thessalonica. So it shouldn't surprise us, now as we go back to Acts 17 again, it shouldn't surprise us that when Paul rolls into town and he goes to the synagogue and he has a dialogue with them, they say, this is my hang-up. So he shares with them from the Old Testament, and look what happens in chapter 17 and verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. The word persuaded is a very interesting word. It means to convince or to be convinced. And it's in the passive tense, which means that they became convinced. See, when you go to where non-Christians are, and you go there again and again and again, and you have a dialogue with them, and you try to discern what are their hang-ups about Jesus, what are their objections, what are the hurdles, And then you go back to the Bible and you find the answers to their objections and you explain it or you open it up to them and you give evidence where you take their objections and you lay the truth of the Bible next to it, some of them are going to be persuaded. Some of them are going to come to Christ. Because the Word of God is what launches their heart. And God can use that conversation to stir their hearts to come to Him. But I want you to know something very, very, very important. Verse 4 says, and what? Some of them. So not everyone is convinced. Not everyone is going to be persuaded. But look who is. Some of the Jews joined Paul and Silas, verse 4, along with a large number of God-fearing what? Greeks. And a number of the leading who? Women. Those were the hardest ones to convince, those leading women, you know. If you can get the women, man, you got them. And it's interesting that he says the leading women in the community. So when Paul went to where they were, went there repeatedly, had a dialogue with them, went to the Bible, showed them the evidence that their objections can be answered with truth, people that were Jews, Greeks, and leading people in the community were persuaded and they followed Jesus Christ. That's the pattern for us today, isn't it? The pattern isn't that we have to stand up and beat people over the head with the Bible or we have to stand at the street corner and preach. They do that in Kenya. You know, in Kenya, when they want to be their active force in the community, they'll bring a flatbed trailer and they'll put a bunch of musicians on it and they'll get a generator and they'll get some microphones and a band and they'll turn it up as loud as it can possibly go and they'll have some worship songs and then they'll have a preacher come and preach for an hour. And you know what? That's how they start a new Christian work in a new community. But that doesn't work in Auburn. But what do we need to do? Find out where non-Christians are. Go be with them. Go be with them again. Have a dialogue. And when you discover what their objections or hurdles are about Jesus, go back to your Bible and do some studying. Find out the answers to their questions. And then go to them. And when God opens the door, lay it all out before them. And see if God can persuade them to come to Him. You know, I really like Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Just let me read this for you. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, hey, when you pray at the same time, please pray for us. Now, Paul's the missionary on this trip, and this is what he wants them to pray, that God will open up for us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Jesus and I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Isn't that a great prayer? See, we have people that don't know Jesus in our life. And when we get close enough to them to have a dialogue about faith and we discover what the answer is to their objections, let's pray that God would give us an open door to talk with them, to share with them. But most of the times, and I'm guilty of this myself, I don't get close enough to them to dialogue with them about their faith. Oh, I'll invite them to a church event so that someone at church can share Jesus with them. Or I don't want to go hang out where they hang out because sometimes they hang out in pretty difficult places. But Paul went right to the synagogue, and he went there again and again, and he had a dialogue with him. And then he prayed, Lord, as I share, open up the door so that I can speak clearly. And then finally, back in chapter 17, as we conclude this particular section, we find that not only do some of them not receive the truth, but some of them also push back. We're going to go through this quickly because we've been through this type of scenario many times. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Jealous and wicked men form a mob. It says, and they attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Them, it refers to Paul and Silas and the team. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities and shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. As I was reading this week, it was interesting that one author noted, this is the only second stop in Europe. Remember, the first stop in Europe was Philippi. This is the second stop in Europe. And these people are saying, these folks have already turned the what? The world upside down. And it says, and they were, let me see here. These men have upset the world, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus. The mob accuses them of subversion. Because remember, in the Roman Empire, you could worship a lot of gods, and one of them better be Caesar. And so for the Christians to come into town and say there's only one God and it's idolatry to worship anything other than Jesus, that was contrary to the Roman law, and that's what they're trying to use to get these folks in trouble. Verse 8, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason, like a fine, and the others, they released them. We saw in Philippi where they were thrown in jail and beaten, but here the civil authorities keep their cool and they release them after interrogating them and charging them. Our conclusion today. The assignment given to Israel in the ancient days was to be both attractive to the other nations and to be active and taking the name of Jesus, taking the name of God to them. That's the same assignment we have as followers of Jesus today. It is our job to be attractive for God in our culture. That the way that we talk, the way that we do our business, the way that we treat other people, we do what's right even when it's easier to do what's wrong. And people look at us and say, wow, if there's something different, that's the attractive side of our job. The active side of our job is to go to where they are, to go there repeatedly, and to have a dialogue with them, and to discover what are their hindrances, what are their hurdles for coming to Jesus, and then going back to the scriptures and finding an answer to those objections, and then having God open the door that you can have a dialogue and lay this all out before them, so that they too might be persuaded to become followers of Jesus. So let me ask you, when you raised your hand a little bit earlier today about you know people that don't know Jesus, are you hanging out with them? Are you hanging out with them repeatedly? Are we trying to have a dialogue about faith? Are we listening to discern their objections about Christianity? If we know the objections, do we know God's answer to those objections? And are we waiting for God to open a door for us to talk to them about the answers to their objections? Opening up, explaining, giving evidence, laying their objections and the truth of God side by side, and praying that God would persuade them to become followers of Jesus. That's the other side of our job, is to be active in our faith. We see a great example of that in Paul. Not all of them are going to believe. Only some. And some may give you pushback. But we can still pursue being the messengers of God that he wants us to be. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for sending someone into our lives to share with us the truth about Jesus. Thank you that the words that they shared persuaded us to become followers. And Lord, part of our job is to live an attractive Christian life. Attractive because we live a holy life. Attractive because we live a loving life. Attractive because we live a fair and just life. We have integrity. But also, Lord, our job is to be active. You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. You've given us the word of reconciliation. And you've given us people in our life that don't yet know you. So help us to reach out to them. Help us to go to where they are and to go there repeatedly in order to have a dialogue, to discern what their objections are so that we can give them your answers. And Lord, we know as we do this, some people will come to know you. We're grateful to be used in this way. Show us how to do this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.